My sermon's title this morning is A Child for Hannah, A Child for the Lord. In the providence of God, our sermon series on 1 Samuel, which focuses on the rise of the monarchy in Israel, occurs the day after the coronation of King Charles, who is the reigning monarch in Britain. Now, over 100 million viewers watched around the world the crown being placed on King Charles' head in recognition of the royal office he holds. But other than that, the idea of monarchy is largely lost on the Western world, and yet kings and queens still capture our imagination through fictional stories and fairy tales. Well, the rise of the monarchy in Israel is an important aspect in the history of redemption. The presence of a king in Israel had been prophesied very early on in biblical history. 1 Samuel heralds the account of how Israel got her kings. Now, the message of the whole book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, might be described this way. God, the sovereign king of the universe, provides his sinful people with human kings who are to lead them in worship of the one true God. This episode in Israel's history would pave the way for God's one true king from the royal line, the Messiah, who would save God's people. Jesus, as we noted in last week's sermon, which completed our Hebrew series, Jesus is the true king who now sits on God's throne. However, the book of 1 Samuel doesn't begin with a king, but rather with the birth of a king maker, Samuel. So let's dive into this Old Testament historical narrative and consider the beginnings of the epic rise of kings in Israel. Point number one, the lack of a child, verses 1-8. The saga of the rise of a king in Israel begins as the time of the judges comes to an end. The time of the judges is one of the low points in the history of Israel. This was the time that was described early on in the book of Judges this way. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. That's from Judges 2:16-19. In fact, I think it's important that we note now that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally a single book. And in the Jewish Bible of antiquity, the book of Samuel followed immediately after the book of Judges. The book of Ruth wasn't put in between them as they are in our modern-day English Bibles. Thus, if we consider the last words of Judges and follow them with the first words of 1 Samuel, we get a sense of the drama and the suspense that this narrative holds. Here is the end of Judges put together with the beginning of Samuel. The last word in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. This is where the story starts. This is the introduction of the story of the rise of the kings of Israel. And solid introductions introduce characters and settings in an unfolding drama, and that's what the author of the book of 1 Samuel does. And so we begin this morning with Elkanah. He is a man of practical godliness, of piety, and of some significance. He had some social standing. We understand this because of the knowledge the writer of 1 Samuel had of his family tree. He was at least moderately wealthy, being able to care for two wives and the families that they would produce. We know he was a Levite from Israel's priestly clan, and he lived in the territory allotted to the Ephraimites. He was a godly man who used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And he was a man who loved his wife, Hannah, whose womb had been closed by the Lord. Hannah is likely his first wife because she's mentioned first, and she is quickly presented to the reader for consideration. Hannah, the heroine of this first story in the larger narrative of the rise of monarchy in Israel, was childless. And because she was childless, she was also miserable. Her misery in these first verses is largely attributed to the spitefulness of her jealous sister wife, Peninnah. We read that Hannah's rival provoked her grievously and that she was an irritation to her. Peninnah would provoke Hannah, particularly during times of celebration and during times of worship. Hannah, whose name means gracious woman, would not only bear the shame and grief of not having children, but her pain would be exacerbated by Peninnah's maliciousness. Whereas having a barren wife would associate Elkanah with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Hannah's barrenness would connect her to the great matriarchs of Israel, like Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel, not to mention, more recently in Israel's history, the mother of Samson. And it is Hannah's barrenness that incites the suspense and the tension of the plot in these first verses of 1 Samuel. Why? Because barren women in Jewish history were often the mechanism by which God would raise up key instruments in his work of redemption, in his work of saving his people. From barren women came Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Samson. Barrenness, in fact, is the backdrop for God's grace and God's power to move in the midst of his people. What wonder is God doing through Hannah would be in the minds of those familiar with Israel's history. And brothers and sisters, isn't this the way that God often works? The creator of the universe, who created all things out of nothingness, is prone to take nothingness, like the nothingness of a womb, and create salvation for his people. As one commentator notably puts it, our hopelessness and helplessness are no barrier to God's work. When our troubles overwhelm us, when our trials overcome us, when our temptations overpower us, and yet faith remains, we should have the expectation that these are preludes to a work of God. What pains you this morning? What burdens you as you sit in the midst of God's people this morning? What causes you suffering as you try and celebrate this Lord's Day? Whatever it is, the story of Hannah reminds you this morning that our weakness does not hinder God's strength. In fact, we're reminded of Christ's words conveyed by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let those who suffer now take this posture. Let those of us who will suffer, that is all of us, prepare ourselves to take that posture in the future, even as we help others take that posture now. Our posture in weakness, our posture in impoverishment, our posture in desolation, and yes, even in infertility, is a posture of faith, trusting that God is working out our salvation. That doesn't mean we don't grieve. That doesn't mean we don't lament. It doesn't mean we don't mourn. It means that we do these things on the foundation of faith in a God that saves. a godly man of some importance, a vicious wife of some malice, a barren wife of some anguish, where is this all leading? It leads to the promise of a child. Point number two, the promise of a child, verses 9 through 18. Though this point is titled The Promise of a Child, this scene of this unfolding drama shines a spotlight on an incredible woman of God. Hannah, suffering, being oppressed by her sister wife, demonstrates her virtue as she makes a vow in response to her suffering. At this time in Israel's history, as the time of the judges wanes and as the time of the kings approaches, the center for worship is still in a town called Shiloh. Shiloh is a town north of Bethel and north of Jerusalem, and it was the home of the priestly family of Eli, including his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. This is also where the Ark of the Covenant would be found. Psalm 78:60 confirms this, declaring that God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. Hannah is there in Shiloh with her family under the oppressive spitefulness of Peninnah, and she is clearly suffering. We read that she is deeply distressed, that she wept bitterly. She notes her own affliction and tells Eli the priest that she is a woman troubled in spirit, who's been experiencing great anxiety and vexation. And what is Hannah's response to this suffering? First, she makes a vow. While in Shiloh for the festival, she leaves her loving husband and her merciless fellow wife and goes to the temple. Not the temple that Solomon would build, that would be in Jerusalem, but rather goes to the edifice where the Israelites worshiped and where the ark was housed. And there she makes the following vow to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. This vow is a Nazirite vow, notable in and of itself. If God will open her womb, she will set apart her son to the Lord and refrain from cutting his hair. Presumably, her son would not touch any dead thing, nor would he consume anything from the vine, because those were also aspects of a Nazirite vow. Now, her vow is notable for several reasons. First, it's a Nazirite vow, significant in and of itself. Second, her reference to God as the Lord of hosts is the first occurrence of someone speaking this title in all of Scripture. Very first time someone articulates the Lord of hosts that speaks it. And that title is an acknowledgement that God is powerful and God is supreme and he's sovereign over all things. Third, Nazirite vows could be of varying lengths of time, but Hannah vows that her son, should the Lord grant a request, will be the Lord's all the days of his life. A lifelong Nazirite vow is a tremendous commitment for a mother to make. What tremendous faith and devotion to the Lord is being displayed by this woman. Now, let me speak for a moment on the practice of making a vow to the Lord. Even currently, I don't think God's word forbids it. We see in Acts 18 that Paul was under a vow, and something similar was going on with Jewish believers in Acts 23. However, take note, nowhere in Scripture are we commanded or required to promise God anything beyond simple obedience to his revealed word? Further, commentator Gordon Keddy lists many questions which one should ask oneself before they make a vow to God. Is the vow helpful to our spiritual life? Is it a proper expression of true godliness? Is it agreeable to the principles of Scripture? Is it an expression of gratitude to the Lord, or is it an attempt to bargain with him as if he could be bribed into blessing us? Can I reasonably expect, with the Lord's help, to fulfill the vow? Can I expect God's help to do so? I would suggest you be very cautious with this type of prayerful vow making, but I do not believe Scripture forbids it. Now, along with the vow, the second response of Hannah to her suffering is her placing her faith in God when she receives favorable words of blessing from Eli. Eli says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him." And Hannah responds with surprising faith. We are told the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah found triumph. Triumph over her despondency. And she found it through prayer and through faith. She believed that this was something that the Lord of hosts could do. The silent prayer prayed in the recesses of her hurting heart, coupled with her faith in a sovereign God, transformed her sorrow. She was no longer sad. And Hannah's faith was followed by an answer to her prayer. Point number three, the birth of a child, verse 19 and 20. I take verses 19 and 20 to be the climax of this first episode of the larger narrative of 1 Samuel. Now understand, the book of 1 Samuel has three major movements in it. There's the rise of Samuel, there's the rise and fall of Saul, and the rise of David. Thus, Samuel is a massive character in the book that's named after him. And his birth from the barren womb of Hannah is clearly significant. One commentator notes that Hannah gave birth to a servant of giant proportions in the history of Israel. And so the birth of Samuel alone supports the idea that this is the climax. Now, there is an academic argument about the origin and meaning of the name Samuel, but if we take Hannah's words at face value here, they indicate that his name means something along the lines of God has heard. And so Samuel was born. But what I think truly makes these verses the center of this story is the phrase, "the Lord remembered her." The verb remembered is what theologians call a soteriological verb. Soteriological verb. The word soteriological indicates that the thing it describes pertains to salvation. And so the word translated remember is a salvation verb. A salvation verb when the Lord is the subject. And so when the Lord's the subject of that verb, it points to a major new activity of salvation or redemption by God. Let me give you some examples. The verb is used in Genesis 8, verse 1, where we read, "God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided." God was doing a work of salvation. It also occurs in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. We read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." God remembering Noah and his family and God remembering the Israelites meant that God was going to save. And God remembering Hannah alerts the reader that the birth of Samuel is the initiation of a new move of God in which he would work salvation for his people. Clearly, following the terrible era of the judges, this moment is a climactic moment, not only in this story, but in the history of Israel. Now, it's interesting to me that we are dealing with these verses on the first Sunday of the month, on a day that we share communion. On this day, we gathered and we remembered God and the salvation that he worked to save sinners through his Son. God's penultimate redemptive work in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel remind us of his ultimate work of salvation through Jesus Christ. In these verses today, God remembered Hannah, but at the Lord's table, we remember Christ. We remember the salvation that he has already won for us when he died on the cross for all of the ways that we reject and have rejected God, all of our evil actions, our evil deeds, our evil thoughts, our evil words, and even the good deeds that we have left undone. We remember that Christ died the death that we deserved, that we might receive the salvation that he accomplished, a salvation that is received by faith, faith in Jesus Christ and in his death on our behalf. To any who are here this morning who have never believed, let me encourage you to trust the God of salvation by trusting Christ and his death and resurrection. In the story of the birth of Samuel, the phrase "the Lord remembered" indicates he is a saving God. In communion, we remember that God saves and that his salvation has come to us in Christ Jesus. So here is the climax of our story, and it points to the glorious work of a saving God. The Lord remembered her, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. Now, Hannah's child rearing receives just a few verses in this opening chapter. The lending of a child, verses 21 through 28. The conclusion of this narrative, of this story, is seen as Hannah fulfills her vow. Now, someone help me here. There was an archaeologist. We'll go with archaeologist. How about that? And he found a book that was called The Egyptian Instruction of Eni. It was from ancient times. And in that book appears a poem about a child. Listen to this poem. "She had a heavy load in you, but she did not abandon you. When you were born after your months, she was yet yoked to you. Her breast was in your mouth for 3 years. Now, it was normal in ancient times in Israel and in the Middle East for women to nurse their babies for as many as 3 or 4 years. And I expect that is the time that has elapsed from the time Hannah bore Samuel to the time that she took him to the worship festival in Shiloh. 3 years. It was then that she rejoined her family and their yearly trip to Shiloh, and she brought her son with her. Now, firstborn sons in Israel belong to the Lord. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2 makes this clear. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Those firstborn sons, when they were born, they could be redeemed. They could be redeemed at a cost when they were 1 month old or even after a longer period of time. But that's not what Hannah did. She had made a vow. She vowed that when Samuel was finally able to go with her on the family pilgrimage to Shiloh, he would remain there as long as he lived. So Hannah took her son with the family, and when they had arrived in Shiloh, she brought him to the house of the Lord along with some other offerings. And there she reminds Eli of what all of this means. She says, "I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." Now, as we consider what Hannah's integrity will lead to, but her integrity in regards to the vow that she made, it will lead to the rise of monarchy in Israel. And that will lead to the establishment of David's house as the house of saving kings. And that, of course, will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. With all that in mind, can we pause for a moment to consider the gentle yet powerful forces of motherhood and faith? Hannah, like many other mothers in Scripture, plays a vital and formative role in God's work of salvation. Mothers are often the means God uses to bring about his saving purposes. That was my experience with my mother. Hannah's faith and Hannah's faithfulness reversed the downward spiral of God's people in the time of the judges, and it initiated the move to give Israel a king. And even though those kings of Israel would collapse and yet another conflagration of unfaithfulness, out of the ashes would rise the prophetic King of Kings from the line of David, who would save God's people permanently and perpetually. And most of you know that on Mother's Day or Father's Day, I am simply going to preach the text, which may or may not be conducive to a special acknowledgement of moms or dads. So consider this a providential and preemptive Mother's Day acknowledgement of the appreciation that I have and the appreciation that this church has, and I believe the appreciation that the Lord has for mothers. We are grateful for you. We recognize the profound impact that you have on our lives. We believe that you are a blessing to your children and you're a blessing to this church. We believe that you're often the instruments that God uses in regards to his saving purposes. May God bless each one of you. Further to that, all parents would do well to see Hannah as an example. We, as parents, should follow Hannah in principle, though not in precise practice. Don't give away your children. Hold on to them. But it should be our heartfelt desire that our children, in Hannah's words, may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Moms and dads, let's work and pray to that end for the glory of God and for the good of our children. The epilogue of the story of the birth of Samuel is the powerful prayer of Hannah. Point number 5, a prayer to the Lord, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. This incredible woman of God completes our passage with an incredible prayer to God. Now, commentator Robert Bergen suggests that Hannah is the most pious woman in all of the Old Testament. Here's the evidence he gives for such a claim. She is shown going up to the Lord's house. No other woman in the Old Testament is mentioned doing this. In addition, Hannah is the only woman shown making and fulfilling a vow to the Lord. She is the only woman who is specifically said to pray, and her prayer is also among the longest recorded in the Old Testament. Furthermore, her prayer includes the most recorded utterance of Yahweh's name by a woman, 18 times. And she is shown avoiding the faults of the first infertile covenant woman by seeking help from Yahweh rather than crafty schemes. She also avoided the fault of Jephthah, one of the judges, who likewise made a vow that separated him from his child, whereas Jephthah gave his daughter as a burnt offering, Hannah gave her child as a living sacrifice. This is a pious godly woman. And what did her prayer consist of? It consisted of a personal prayer of thanks to God for salvation, a general prayer of praise to God in all of his glorious attributes, and it finishes with a prophetic prayer of God's coming salvation. Initially, Hannah's heart glories in the Lord. Yahweh has raised up for her a horn. A horn's a symbol of strength. The Lord has raised up for her a horn in giving her her son Samuel, and she boasts and rejoices in the salvation that God has worked for her. And then Hannah praises God because he is holy. There is none holy like the Lord. Hannah praises God for his power. There is no rock like our God. Hannah praises God for his knowledge. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And Hannah praises God for his justice. By him, actions are weighed. And then her praise continues in a picture of praise to Yahweh, who is sovereign in all things, who works salvation over in every kind of circumstances. And finally, she praises God with this forward-looking prayer that sees his work of salvation in the future. Here are her words. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. These last few lines reconnect us with the idea of the raising of kings for salvation in Israel. And of course, in the time of Samuel, this raising of a king is a type or a precursor to the raising of the king who would bring salvation not just for Israel, but for all the earth. The godly woman Hannah could perceive that the salvation of Yahweh's people was dependent on Yahweh's king. And so she provides for us a great example of an Old Testament saint who had faith in Jesus dimly perceived. May our faith match hers as those who have not seen the saving king dimly, but as those who have seen him clearly and concretely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of 1 Samuel, and we pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to apply your word to our lives. I would pray this morning for two groups of people, Lord. I pray for those suffering. I pray for those in pain. I pray for those grieving, going through trials and tribulations and difficulties. Father God, would you be merciful to them, and by your Spirit, cause faith to rise up in them, that they would trust you as the God who works salvation. And Father God, I pray for the mothers out there, that Father God, you would use them in mighty ways in the lives of their family and the lives of this church and their communities. Would they have faith like Hannah? And Father God, would you bless them? I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.